Right, we're in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28. First Thessalonians 5, did I say 23?
Yes.
Through 28. I previewed this, the title for this, as sanctification, but that's really only the first point. But you'll see how emphatic he is with sanctification as we begin reading this. I'll go ahead and do that. And then we will get into it. I'm not going to do a conclusion of the series or even a conclusion to 1 Thessalonians because the series will continue into 2 Thessalonians. So we're just going to keep on going. And I might do some sort of transitional lesson before 2 Thessalonians, somewhat of a review, somewhat of a carryover. But often I like to integrate those. So I may just start 2 Thessalonians and wherever I see it's appropriate, just refer back to 1 Thessalonians and do it that way. But we'll see. All right.
Do you know how much time was between the two letters?
Just a few years or less. Not that much time. I'll do some reading on that and get you a more exact number. But I think between 1 and 3 years is my guess. If that. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the picture there of being presented blameless before Christ when he comes, being found blameless, of course, by faith, right, not by works. 24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. He will surely do what? Keep us, sanctify us, the whole thing. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You notice verse 23 and maybe even into verse 24, but definitely verse 23 is a benediction. It's a blessing. It's a word of blessing. Literally benediction would mean a good word or a kind word. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a blessing he speaks over them as he concludes the letter. And then he gives some exhortations to round it out. Let's pray and we'll get into this. Nice little passage. Encouraging passage. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us in Jesus, for the remission of sins, and thank you for his life and for his sacrificial death, the sin-canceling power of his blood. We praise you for that. We praise you for the glorious resurrection, the hope of resurrection life we have in him. We serve a living Savior, and we thank you, Lord. Ask that you would teach us today, humble us as we come to your word. Remind us of what's most important in this world. Remind us of what's most important in our lives. Remind us of what's most precious, most beautiful, most worthy to be lived for, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray you'd work a mighty work in our hearts and minds and lives, in our church, in our community, for the gospel, for your kingdom, we pray. It's in Jesus' name, amen. All right, three things I want to highlight as we launch into this. About God. Right, I want us just to focus on God and some of the things this passage says about God. God is the one who makes holy, God is the one who remains faithful, and God is the one who gives peace. God is the one who makes holy. In other words, he sanctifies. Or in other words, he consecrates. He's the one who remains faithful. He is the faithful God. Most specifically referring to his covenant faithfulness. Right? He makes covenant promises to his people. He will keep his promises. Of course, God is faithful in all things, in everything. Whatever he says he's going to do, he's going to do. He's faithful. But the story of Scripture is the story of salvation. And this book is the Word of God. It is God's self-disclosure. He reveals himself. But it also is to be seen as a covenant. It's the word through which we can come into a relationship with God. And then this word governs our relationship with God. And in our covenant relation to God, in God, we can rest assured no matter what else is going on in the world around us. And no matter what failings or sins we're falling into, God will remain faithful. That's our security. That is our hope. He makes holy. He remains faithful, not remains faithfulness. You guys can correct me on that. You know, that's what happens when you talk and write at the same time. He makes holy, he remains faithful, and he gives peace. I'll expand when we get down to it. But if you scan that passage again, you'll see these elements. Verse 23, now may the God of peace, the God of peace, he has perfect joy and perfect peace and perfect love within himself, perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge within himself. But he also gives peace to those who are in turmoil. And he takes sinners who are alienated from him, and he takes sinners who are hostile toward him. He takes sinners who are running away from him, and he brings them into a relationship with himself. By grace, he makes sinners at peace with himself. And then it says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He makes holy. And then verse 24, this verse of assurance. Boy, what a great memory verse verse 24 is. He calls you, is faithful. He will surely. So God in his providence preached the gospel to us. And in his power, the power of the Spirit, he gave us new hearts. He brought us into conviction of our sin, brought us to faith in Jesus Christ, gave us the gift of eternal life. He's made us promises, promise that will sanctify us, promise that we'll live with him forever, promise that he'll help us overcome. He is faithful. He who calls you is faithful. He's not going to call us into fellowship with himself and then leave us on our own to, you know, work it out on our own strength and wisdom. He who calls us is faithful. You know, one illustration or example of this is to think of the Great Commission. Let me turn there quickly. Matthew 28. When we think about the mission of the church, our mission, and what we've been called to do, there's only one thing that makes it possible. And that's that Jesus is with us and that he has all of heaven and on earth. And he says in Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. And that's an important phrase. It's just go and do this and that. Go, therefore. It's based on his authority, based on his supreme authority. All authority in heaven and on earth, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you. I am with you to the end of the age. And if we know we'll be successful in the task that he's given us to do. So, God makes holy. He remains faithful. And he gives peace. Let's talk first about this, and we can call it sanctification. Sanctification is God's gift of holiness to undeserving sinners. It's a change in our spiritual condition. Justification is a change in our spiritual status. Justification is a legal declaration. A legal declaration from the voice that has the most authority in all of creation. Justification is God declaring us right in His eyes. But sanctification is different. It's not a legal, it's not a change in legal status or legal standing before God. It's an actual change in our spiritual condition. It is a renovative blessing. God makes us holy. Sanctification is God's gift of holiness to undeserving sinners. And there's two aspects of it. One is the aspect of consecration, which is setting us apart, taking us out of the world, taking us out of the realm of darkness, and setting us apart for His purposes. But then also molding us and fashioning us into the likeness of Christ. So it's setting us apart, and it's conforming us to the image of Christ. That's sanctification. The best illustration that I can come up with, maybe you can come up with a better one, is starting with a lump of clay. And you can think of a lump of clay, the mass of fallen humanity. To be sanctified by God is one to be set apart. Be scooped out of that lump, set apart. God is setting you apart for His purposes, out of the kingdom of darkness, into His marvelous light, Colossians 1. But He doesn't just leave you a clump as you were, but He fashions you into a holy vessel, to a useful vessel in His kingdom. And that takes time, and that takes growth, the process of becoming more like Christ. So the idea of consecration, being set apart by God, what a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful blessing. And the other aspect of sanctification is being made holy, being less and less like the old man who is a slave to sin, and more like Christ, who is perfect in every way. Not till we die and our souls go to heaven are our souls made perfectly righteous, and then one resurrection body. Sanctification has to do with God breaking the power of sin in our lives. It's a wonderful thing. Breaking the power of sin in our lives. Let's turn to Romans 6, verse 1, and get a close look at this reality of God through the person and through the work and through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. God breaks the power of sin in the lives of His children. God, only God can do this. Verse 1. And Paul had just got done his section on justification by faith, based on the death and resurrection of Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, not works. Not even partly by works, not even a little bit, itsy bit by works. 100% we are justified by grace through faith, saved by faith. Now, verse 6, 1, what shall we say then? Right? What shall we say then in light of that? In light of the fact that we're saved by grace, not works, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Now listen to how he describes those who've come to faith in Jesus. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Did you catch it? How does he describe us? We who died to sin. We who died to sin. We're no longer that old man who was a slave to sin. Sin in our life has been breached through the gospel. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now that's a great question, right? For the one who's come to faith in Christ, he's died to sin. Why would he still want to live in sin? How could he still live in sin and not care about it? Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Death. Death. raised from the dead, newness of life. Do you get the picture here? Conversion, coming to faith in Christ, is to be seen as a death and resurrection. It's the first resurrection. It's passing from death into life in relationship with Christ. Baptism symbolizes that. Baptism is a visual preaching of that change. For if we have been united with him, united with whom? Christ. Good. Just seeing if you're still awake. If we've been with him, so when you hear me say things like union with Christ or being united with Christ by faith, most of the time I'm thinking of this passage, but also that's a way of saying with this very common, very important phrase in the New Testament, in Christ. It's a way of expressing the meaning of that prepositional phrase, in Christ. But here you see the word united. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we, verse 6, we know that our old self, the old self, crucified with him in order that brought to nothing. Now the Christian life is a process of that happening. The body of sin being brought to nothing. The power of sin being progressively done away with by Christ. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Do Christians still sin? Yes, of course we do. But we're not enslaved to sin. We do not enjoy sin. We do not make excuses for sin. But we turn from sin. We repent from sin all our lives. That's sanctification, being made holy. It is not something to be done with a works mentality, as if more good deeds or good works or acts of religion will be more and more holy. It's through faith. It's the blood of Christ that kills sin in us. It's the blood of Christ that has the power to break shackles, his grip on our hearts. And if we know our hearts at all, we know about sin's grip on our hearts. And we long for the power of Jesus at work within us to sanctify us and make us holy. He says here, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, he makes a connection between sanctification and glorification. These two doctrines are distinct but related. And we should see our final glorification as the end point of our progressive sanctification now. Verse 23, may God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body, basically you, the whole person. Right? Don't think that sanctification is just something that happens in your mind. This is how we think. This is how we think in our culture, right? We've so made Christianity into a set of beliefs, dogma. Sanctification or the Christian life, Christian growth, is not something that is just strictly cerebral. It doesn't just happen in our minds. It's the whole person. It's your will, where you make decisions, what you prioritize. It is your mind, how you think, what you think, what you set your mind on. And it is your heart, your affections, your desires. It's your words. How you're using your words. It's your whole body and what you're doing with your body. The whole person, your whole spirit and soul and body. And he connects it to glorification. Be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Setting our sight on the end goal. Setting our sight on the destination. The sure destination for those who are in Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. And remember I said at the beginning, he's framing this as a benediction, as a prayer, as over them, as a blessing upon them. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify. He's talking about something God's going to do. He doesn't say sanctify yourselves. May the God of peace sanctify you. Calls you. Do it. Sanctification. There's so much to say about that. I mean, it's really, you can file every aspect of the Christian life in one way or another under that heading of sanctification. One way or another. God making us more like Christ. That's his purpose. That's what he's doing. Two overarching that we should be mindful of in our prayers, in our lives, in our own spiritual life is one, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and then two, cultivating by prayer and faith holiness, the fruit of the Spirit. So there's two aspects, putting sin to death and bringing to life holiness. Only God can do both of those things, but we must make an effort. We must make an effort by faith, not by work. But this doesn't happen to those who are lazy and don't care about sanctification. You must pursue it. All right. Any questions on sanctification before we move on to faithfulness of God? It's supposed to be squares, but I'm aware as I look at them that... All right. Any questions or thoughts on sanctification? All right. We'll go. The faithfulness of God, obviously, I'm getting from verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I have some other references to look at. Just give us time to meditate on God's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. We believe what the Bible says is true because God is faithful. We believe the things that the Bible says are going to happen in the future, in our future, we believe they're going to happen because God is faithful. We pray to God because we know God is faithful to hear and to respond according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see the same elements that were in our passage in 1 Thessalonians coming together here. First of all, looking forward and having our heart set on Christ's final return because of the significance of what that will mean for God's purpose, for God's glory, for Christ and his church. And for us and our role in that. Then he also mentions God's faithfulness. Verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful. Well, how do we know that that's going to happen? How do we know that Christ is going to be revealed? God is faithful. How will we be sustained to the end? Beginning of verse 8. Sustained to the end. God is faithful. And then he uses the same word that also is in 1 Thessalonians 5. Called. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the same idea. The one who called you in the past is going to be faithful to sustain you to the end, to the future. He's not going to call you and leave you. He's not going to call you into this about the future and then not make true on them. He is faithful. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10. You can contrast God's faithfulness with our lack of faithfulness. The lack of faithfulness of all people. He is the faithful one. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He always keeps the benefit and the blessing of his people in mind. In 12:18. Now, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, don't be proud about your spiritual condition or status before God. Pride comes before the fall. You know, a sign of true spirituality is humility, not arrogance. Anyhow, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And the way of escape that God provides is God himself. The way of escape is faith in Christ. He's given us a Savior. He's given us a shepherd. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his Word. All of these means of graces that God has given us. The way of escape is not something in and of ourselves. It's like not how smart we are or how strategic we can be. God is the way of escape. God's power is our only hope. And again, the point is this: God is faithful. Yeah, do we have temptations? Yes, but God is faithful. God is faithful. Has he promised to help us find a way out of those temptations and not be overtaken by? Yes, he has, and he is faithful. We've got to remember at every point of life that God is faithful. That's got to be a rock. That's got to be a foundation. And he'll do what he says he'll do. And I did want to read through 18, so let me go ahead and do that. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Talking about the Lord's Supper. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Just a reminder of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate is not only a reminder, but it is a means of grace. It's a way of participating in the blood of Christ, meaning the blessings and the power that come to us through his blood and through his body, through his death, through the death of Christ. Just like Romans 6, the death of Christ, the crucifixion, the shed blood of Christ alone has the power to break the bonds of sin. And that's not something that happens once when we're converted, but that's just a way of life for the Christian. Always coming back to the cross. Always coming back to the cross. Baptism is a one-time ordinance when you end fellowship with Christ and unite to his church. The Lord's Supper is over and over and over and over and over again till the Lord returns or till we die and go to heaven. For that very reason, we need to constantly feed on Christ and the power of his death. Our Deuteronomy 7, this would be the last one under the faithfulness of God. Deuteronomy 7. You see, it's not just trying harder. It's not just learning more. Not just learning more principles and moral lessons and commands in the Bible and trying harder. Really, really making an effort. I'm going to try harder this week. That's not the way to holiness. That cannot sanctify. That has no sanctifying power. Only the gospel, only the death of Christ and power of Christ can sanctify the sinner. Deuteronomy 7. Six through ten. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So this is talking about national Israel under the old covenant. Now the old covenant has been abolished. It's given away to the new covenant. But it did foreshadow the kingdom of God as it is now. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. All right, so that's one reason he didn't set his love on them, because they were more numerous and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And you, therefore, shall be careful to do the commandment and statutes and rules that I command you today. And you know the Old Testament. You know they did a horrible job at doing that throughout the whole Old Testament. And into the New, as they committed the climactic sin of crying out in the streets, crucify him, and executing the Messiah who came to save them. But faithful is the key idea here I wanted to point out. Verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And what's the reason he gives for why he set his love upon them as a nation? He made a promise. He made a promise, referring, going back to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1, and the whole narrative that follows. His promises, covenant promises to Abraham, inherited by Jacob, and by the nation Israel. God made a promise, and he's faithful to keep his promises. He's a faithful God. He's a God who gives peace. All right. This point has three subpoints. In no particular order. But he's a God of peace. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget that God is a God of peace. And let's get back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 so we can see that. This is how he begins the benediction in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. First of all, God is a God of peace. He reconciles sinners to himself. He makes peace between himself and his enemies, sinners, by the person and work of Christ. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. You have this section in chapter 5. It's at the tail end of the section on justification that begins, or the blessing is borne out in the beginning of the middle of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4. In chapter 6 begins a section on sanctification. And chapter 5 is nestled in there. You can lump it in with the section on justification, but there's a slant on it. It highlights the blessing of reconciliation. Justification is more of thinking of the aspect of salvation that's a change in our legal status with God. Reconciliation is more the personal relational aspect of God reconciling us to himself. Of course, he does that by declaring us righteous by faith. So justification and reconciliation are related. But Romans is like that. It's the closest thing you get to a systematic treatment of these doctrines. And they are ordered. And it goes justification, reconciliation, then sanctification, and then ultimately glorification, well, assurance and glorification. And then they all relate one to another. And then into chapter 9, you get into the in on election. All right. Anyhow, a little overview. I mean, very fast flyby overview. As you read to Romans, you should be thinking that he's giving categorical treatment of the numerous blessings in Christ. Peace. Peace is where we are right now. Romans 5, let's read 1 through 5. And maybe further if I feel like it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, right? So he's established that. Right? So it's kind of part of that section, but he's moving on. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's reconciliation. We have God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. Boy, that's going on, doesn't it? Even in sufferings, we rejoice. We have in Christ can never be taken away, and it's the greatest blessing that's ever existed or will ever exist in a relationship with God in Christ. And it cannot be taken away. And just as Christ suffered, give way to eternal glory, our sufferings will give way to eternal glory. And not only that, but on the way to eternal glory, those sufferings will produce real spiritual growth and strengthening in our faith. Now, that will happen now. Suffering will produce endurance, and endurance will produce character, and character will produce hope, or bolster your hope, help us grow and grasp the hope that we have. And hope will not put us to shame, because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It comes back to that. Of Christ are enjoyed by virtue of the Holy Spirit that's been given. Paul doesn't mention the Holy Spirit a lot in Romans till later in the book, chapter 8. But this is one of those earlier ones. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Love poured out into our hearts. What a vivid picture of that. God's redeeming love, his transforming love poured into our hearts through the Spirit of God. All right. Yeah, I do feel like reading a little bit more. I'm in Romans, I'm like a kid in a candy store. Or like me now in a candy store. Well, no. Me now in a bakery. Sobering, humbling verses. Verse 6. While we were still weak, powerless, right? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. It's kind of confusing the way it's worded there, but I'm pretty confident that he's basically just saying it's not that often that someone would sacrifice their own lives for even a good person, but it makes sense if that were to happen. It would make logical sense if that were to happen. You wouldn't be totally shocked if someone sacrificed their own life for a good person or for a righteous person. But contrasting that, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you can just see our resume in here. Verse 6, weak. Verse 6, ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, here's that resume, keeps building, if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. You see, the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Keeps coming back to Christ's blood or Christ's death, the crucifixion. This is the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the heart of the gospel is the death of Christ, shedding His blood, a sacrificial offering for us. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So, what it's getting at is that we have nothing to fear in terms of final judgment or future judgment. Right? He's already reconciled us to Himself. That happened while we were enemies. He had a love for us that's indescribable. While we hated Him, He loved us, reconciled us to Himself, forgiving our sins. Now, how much more that we are already reconciled to Him can we have confidence and assurance that we'll not face future judgment and wrath? So He's trying to boost confidence of all who are in Christ. He's a God of peace. He takes sinners who are enemies and hostile against Him and brings us into a peaceful relationship with Him. He removes the sin, removes the guilt. How does He remove the death of Christ? The death of Christ, that's got to be always on our minds and hearts. It's the death of Christ. It's the blood of Christ by which God has purchased us and reconciled us to Himself. Questions on that? Thoughts? Not only does God bring us into, make us at peace with Him through faith in Christ, but also with each other in Christ. Turn to Ephesians 2. I'm going to take liberties in applying the principle here. The context is peace between Jew and Gentile, right? Which would be national Israel and every other nation or tribe in the world. All right, Jew and Gentile can find true peace one with another only in Christ together. And that's an everlasting peace. That's an unbreakable peace. That's an eternal, perfect peace in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, and let's look at 11 to 16, as always, reserving the right to study the rest of the book and stay here till 10. All right, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, so non-Jewish people, right? Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you, who's the you? It's the Gentiles of the flesh, in the flesh. You were at that time separated from Christ. Number one, they were separated from Christ. And number two, they were alienated from the commonwealth, or alienated from the kingdom or nation of Israel. Alienated. So they're separated from Christ, number one, alienated from Israel, number two, and number three, strangers to the covenants of promise, did not share in the covenant promises of God. What's that, three? Yeah. Number four, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, this is the worst place to be. He just outlined it for us. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and here's the worst place you could possibly be, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, which signals to us what? Something's changed. The situation has changed. But now, in Christ. Now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near, shocker, through the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ, He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility that would have been the old covenant system that separated the nation of Israel off from the rest of the world, and the redemptive promises of God were limited to that nation. There's a dividing wall of hostility, and the architecture and the design of the temple showed that. But here's what it says. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Now, who's the both? The circumcision and the uncircumcision, right? Jew, Gentile. He's broken down in His flesh. Again, in His flesh. It's His death. His death on the cross is what broke down the dividing wall of hostility so that Jew and Gentile could be at peace one to another. In Christ. In Christ. We're not talking about geopolitical peace. We're talking about true peace, real peace in Christ. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace. So making peace. So He's not only using the word peace, He's not using it in a generic way. It's a covenantal peace. It's a covenantal peace in relation to God. And the same thing that brings us into relationship with God, the blood of Christ, is the thing that brings us into relationship with one another. Blood of Christ. Look at what He says here. One new man in place of the two. Now, what's the two? What are the two? Jew and Gentile. Circumcision, uncircumcision. Jew according to the flesh, Gentile according to the flesh. The nation of Israel set apart as a chosen people under the old and every other nation and tribe. Jew and Gentile. The two, he's created in Himself one new man in place of the two. One new man in place of the two. What's the new man? It's all those who are in Christ. It's the church. It's all those who are in Christ. It's the one new man made out of the two. And He came and He preached. No. Verse 16. So now that's twice we've seen the word peace. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace. End of verse 15, so making peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Same ideas keep coming up again. One idea is that the only way any of this is getting done is the cross. Right? Ours being reconciled to God, Jew being reconciled to Gentile, Gentiles being made heirs of the covenant promises of God. The only way any of this happens is the blood of Christ shed for the salvation of the world. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentile, and peace to those who were near, Jew. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. We both have access through Him in one Spirit. One Spirit, one new man, one body. Why is that? Because there's one Christ, and there's one cross that Christ died on. This is the great work that God is doing. All the Bible has been leading to this. All the mouth of all the prophets prophesied these days. God's great work in His church, the body of Christ. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Fellow citizens means what? What's that mean? Help me define that. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Fellow citizens. Citizens together. Citizens of one kingdom. Fellow citizens with the saints. Members of the household of God. Singular household. Singular God. Members, plural. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself. And whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What's the holy temple in the Lord? It's the church. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Dwelling place for God by the Spirit is just another way of saying the temple. You know, the things that the temple foreshadowed, the things that the temple symbolized, are actually happening on earth because of Christ. He called his body a temple because he was God dwelling on earth. He calls the church his temple because the church is truly filled with the Spirit of the living God, filled with the Spirit of Christ. Individual Christians are also said that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the new heavens and the new earth is the temple reality come to its fullest expression, where God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him forever. The presence of God symbolized two things at one time. First of all, symbolized what? God's presence with his people. God present with his people. But it also symbolizes the way sinners come into a relationship with God, which is through what? Through sacrificial offerings, right? Through atoning sacrifices. And that's fulfilled in Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is about that. Well, the whole Bible is about that. The whole book of Hebrews focused on this. Christ and his once for all offering for sins, and then his ministry, which he reigns and also serves as priest, reigns as king and serves as priest. So anyway, hopefully it's giving some clarity to the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to kill sin within us, to bring us, make us at peace with God, though we've sinned against him, and make us at peace with each other, Jew and Gentile. But that would apply for all people everywhere. You think about the way God is advancing his kingdom through the gospel and through the power of the Spirit and through his churches and through his people. He's churches all over the world. It's like God is colonizing the earth with little heavenly cities. Right, because we're citizens of heaven, even though we live upon the earth. And our king lives in heaven. We are his people on earth. But as you get these churches, the true people of God, all over the earth, they have true peace one with another. No matter where they are, no matter what their background, what their culture, even though they've met, there's true peace between people who might otherwise hate each other. And it's a glorious thing, the power of the cross. It's a glorious thing, and it does have ramifications for life on earth. It does have an impact for life on earth. It not only makes us at peace with God, it can make us at peace with each other. Finally, because I told you there was 3 points into this section. One was peace with God, Romans 5. The other is peace with each other. I'm making that broader, specifically Jew-Gentile and the covenantal change from Old Covenant to New Covenant is in view in Ephesians 2. I want to give justice to that context and to how significant, monumental, and historical that change was, the transition from the doing away of the Old Covenant to the establishing of the Ephesians 2, 11 through further on. Peace with God, peace with each other. And then I just want us to see that this is part of the messianic promises in the Old Testament. That peace and increasing peace is part of Christ's messianic reign. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Now, there's a lot of these. I've got to cherry pick some ones. I've picked this first one. Hopefully, you recognize it. This is not something that has significance only at Christmas time to make. This is something, the significance of Christ coming as the Messiah, and tells us something about his reign. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now you can study out Luke 2 this evening to see how this is fulfilled in the New Testament. Gives a little commentary on this in the events as they're happening. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, shall be upon his shoulder. Now, let's just stop right there. Let's not make the hermeneutical mistake that the Pharisees made and that the Jews who rejected Jesus made and think that this refers to a geopolitical kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. His government is not of this world. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus already is ruler of kings on the earth. The Great Commission says he has all authority in heaven and upon the earth. And the cross-references could multiply. This is talking about his reign. This is talking about the way he rules and reigns, which he does from heaven. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase. Now, circle the word increase. I think that's a word that gets snipped out of a lot of exegesis and teaching and maybe our thinking on this passage. The increase of his government. It's very simple. The expansion of his kingdom, right? The spread of his kingdom, the spread of his reign. The Great Commission. The increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end. There will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. Throne of David and over his kingdom. That's the government of Christ. The messianic kingdom. Now, let me prove to you. Well, no, I don't want to prove it to you. I want to show you how Peter proves to us that Jesus sits on David's throne right now. Turn to Acts. And this will be our last cross-reference. Oh, I wanted to look at Psalm 72. Maybe there's your homework. So Psalm 72, which is a royal psalm, also talks about this. It'd be a good devotion. Turn to Acts chapter 2. You know, Israel was a typological kingdom. And prophecies of the restoration were given in forms they could understand. They were given in forms of types and shadows. And the New Testament, in so many different ways, we can't do them all in 4 minutes. The New Testament, Jesus did this, the apostles did this, the New Testament does this, shows us how those types are fulfilled in Christ's work and in Christ's church. I didn't give you the verse yet, did I? Let's see. Acts 2, verse 24. Just to give you the flag, wave the flag here. He's talking about right now, he's talking about Christ's resurrection. This is the first Christian sermon ever preached in the church age. He's talking about here at the resurrection. Loosing the pangs of death, it's not possible for him to be held by it. Why? Because David said concerning him, I saw the Lord. Well, let's not race past that. David said concerning him. David said concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Like in verse 27, he says, my soul. Now, this is David writing that psalm. He says, my soul. Verse 28, he says, known to me. And also in verse 28, you will make me. But prophecy of Christ. That's why Peter says, David says concerning him. It's a prophecy of Christ's resurrection. And now he goes on to exposit that. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, definitely was not fulfilled to David. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So now, this is the promise that he has in view. That God sworn oath to that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Verse 31, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's explaining that the promise of an heir that would sit on David's throne and establish an eternal kingdom that will never fade away is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ and then the ascension of Christ, if we continue studying this out in the next couple passages, which we have a minute, we can do that. So the throne of David was a type and shadow of Christ's heavenly throne. This Jesus, God raised up, and we are all witnesses, and being therefore exalted, there's the ascension, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. General way possible, what can we say that Peter is doing with these Old Testament promises, these Old Covenant promises? He's saying this, they're fulfilled in Christ. They're fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the king. Christ is sitting on David's throne in his resurrection, in his exaltation. He is the one who poured out the Spirit of the last days. And we must repent and serve him. Turn to him. Yeah. Nothing you can do to make Jesus Lord. Nothing you can do to diminish his lordship. He is Lord. All authority is his. And he's building his church, and the gates of Hades cannot stop him. When you think of gates, what should you think of? You should think of cities. The gates was the way you would defend the city. It's where you would attack the city to overtake the city and storm it and take control of it. That's what Jesus is doing. He's storming the gates of Hades, which is representative of his enemies. And the kingdom of darkness cannot stop Jesus from infiltrating and spreading his kingdom. What are they, more powerful than him? All right, I'll pray. 8:01. Oh, we're not too over. I thought it was like 8:07 or something like that. Father, we thank you, Jesus. Thank you for his grace and his power and the blood of his cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen.